in Roman numeral 6, which is the church history of the 17th century. And I wish you would try to get these main dates in mind. On one of the examinations, I asked the question to explain the situation in the different countries of Europe between 1600 and 1620. And some papers gave some very excellent descriptions of the events between 1540 and 1580. And that, as you look back on it, that seems, they're both so far back, it doesn't seem so important perhaps. But as we see the development, I think it's very important to see what happened during that 16th century when the Great Reformation occurred, swept over most of Europe, and then the Counter-Reformation swept it back from a third to half of the territory that it had taken. And to see what the situation was at the beginning of that 17th century, which I discussed during our last hour, or rather I reviewed with you during our last hour. And then one thing that disturbed me a little bit was that there were a few papers that confused Mary Queen of Scots and Mary Tudor. And I wish you would keep them carefully distinct, because while they were second cousins, they were quite different in many ways. Mary Tudor was the older sister of Queen Elizabeth. Mary Queen of Scots was her second cousin. And after Elizabeth's death, Mary Queen of Scots would have been next in line for the throne. Mary Tudor was already 43, I believe, when she died. Just before the accession of Elizabeth, Mary Queen of Scots was less than 18 at that time, and still had her whole life practically ahead of her. But we have looked now under 6 at A, which was the England during the first third of the century. That is, we have practically finished looking at that. England during the first third of the century. This 17th century naturally divides in England into 3 sections, just about equal thirds, not quite, but more or less. While on the continent, it's good to divide it in half. And we're looking at capital A, England during the first third of the century, and I just want to mention briefly point number 4. We looked at 3 last time, and that is foundation for what we look at later on after we cross to the continent for a time. But number 4, the first third of the reign of Charles I, 1625. He reigned from 1625 to 1649. We're only looking now at the first third of his reign, a period which continued the situation we've looked at under his father, James I, a situation where you had the king, yes? We mentioned B, didn't we? Yes, thank you. I'll review this for 1 second. Number 4, the first third of the reign of Charles I, I want to mention the fact that Charles tried to reign as an autocratic ruler and tried to reign without parliament at all. And this, you might say, for an autocratic ruler, why did he need parliament? But it was an established custom in England, which had gradually grown up, that all money for the sovereign had to be voted by parliament. And so Charles tried to get along without parliament and did for a number of years. And when he finally found it necessary to get more money than he could raise other ways and called Parliament together, then began the next big movement, which we look at when we return to England. We go on then to B, which Emily I had mentioned at the end of the last hour, continental Europe during the first half of the 17th century. Now, the first half of the 17th century is quite distinct from the second half on the continent, just as each of the thirds is in England, as far as church history is concerned. Under this, number 1 is the rise of Arminianism. The rise of Arminianism. We already, under number 3, under A, noticed how James sent several representatives from England to the Synod of Dort, but we didn't say much about the Synod of Dort. Now, that being on the continent, now we will look at the events leading up to the Synod of Dort. So under number 1, the rise of Arminianism, small a is the successors of Calvin. The successors of Calvin. We noticed last semester that Calvin and Luther agreed on their theology. There were only 2 points of difference. One of those was on the Lord's Supper. And on that, Calvin was about halfway between Luther and Zwingli. And it was Luther's great detestation of Zwingli's view that caused the sharp break between the followers of Luther and the followers of Calvin. The other point was that Calvin developed the doctrine of common grace, which Luther had not denied but had not developed. But the great doctrines of the sovereignty of God, of the necessity of divine grace for salvation, of the predestination unto life of those who are to be saved, these great biblical doctrines were held equally by Calvin and Luther. If anything, Luther was stronger on predestination and on divine sovereignty than Calvin was, though the followers of Luther made a very definite retreat on some of these points. But these were the great Reformation doctrines. And of course, they also include the tremendous stress on justification by faith as the only possible means of salvation, the great stress on the Bible as the only source of knowledge in religious things. These great Reformation doctrines were held solidly by Luther and Calvin. In Calvin's lifetime, there were those who attacked the doctrine of predestination, just as Luther had found the doctrine attacked, and both had stood by it strongly. It was an important part of their doctrine, but neither of them made it a part that went out of all proportion to the rest of their teaching. Some of the followers of Calvin had a certain tendency in that direction. And so we will make small b, Beza, and Gomar. Beza, B-E-Z-A, and Gomar, capital G-O-M-A-R. Now, Beza was the great Reformation leader who followed Calvin in Geneva. And in the main, he followed Calvin's teaching, but on the sovereignty of God and on predestination, he laid a somewhat heavier stress than Calvin had laid. He carried forward the work of Calvin very energetically and very effectively during the remainder of the 16th century. Gomar, G-O-M-A-R, is a man from Holland who studied with Beza and who went perhaps as far beyond Beza as Beza had gone beyond Calvin. And Gomar thus represents a certain viewpoint which was erroneously called supralapsarianism. Now, we'll look at supralapsarianism under our next head. Here, I just want to say that the view of Gomar, while he called it supralapsarianism, has qualities in it which are not essential to supralapsarianism and which tend, I believe, to be very harmful. One of the great principles, I believe, in facing any field of knowledge, and particularly a field of theology, is to recognize that there are certain things we know which we should stand upon. They are vital. We can be sure of. And that our knowledge is incomplete. There are many things we do not know. And if we have certain definite facts which are clearly taught in Scripture, it is interesting to try to fit these facts together. But unless the Scripture shows exactly how they fit together, we should label all such fittings together as guesses rather than as doctrine. Yes?
Doesn't say in what areas did Jesus go beyond
Yes, I'm just coming to that. Yes, thank you. I'm just coming to that. I would say that where Beza went a little beyond, and Gomar still further beyond, was in drawing conclusions beyond what Calvin taught, or beyond what the Scripture makes clear. And when we do that, there are two great dangers. One is that we may simply be guessing, and that we may be labeling our guesses as truth. But more important than that is that we may make guesses which deny or cast aside something that is definitely taught in the Scripture. The attitude which Gomar falsely, I would say, called supralapsarianism was the idea that God has established everything as it is, and therefore is responsible for everything that is in the world. Now, the Bible clearly teaches the sovereignty of God, but it equally clearly teaches that God is not the author of evil, nor the cause of sin. God permitted man to fall. God permits man to sin. God never causes a man to sin. And God never rejoices when man sins. God is grieved when man sins. And God truly sorrows at man's sin and truly desires that man should repent and turn from his sin. This is very clearly taught in the scripture and has been held by most students of the Bible who have not in some way twisted teaching out of proportion. Well, now, whether Gomer actually believed that God created the wicked for his own glory in order that he might glorify himself by punishing them eternally in hell or not, I would have to investigate his writings more than I have to say, but we can say definitely that there are those who followed him, and there have been who have held such a view, a definitely unscriptural view, and one which has done much to drive people away from accepting the great teachings of Calvin. I was greatly shocked 2 years ago when a very fine man, a man for whom I have very high regard, and for most of whose teachings I think are excellent, gave evidence of having been affected on this particular point in a talk that he gave in an evening meeting here in the seminar, when he said that words just about like this: the wicked will cry in hell through all eternity to the greater glory of God. Well, now, the impression which someone might have got from that was that God created the wicked in order that they might suffer eternally to the greater glory of God, and there is no such teaching anywhere in Scripture. Sin is a terrible thing which God must punish. He could not be a holy God if he did not punish it. But the scripture always represents God as sorrowing over sin, as sorrowing over the necessity of punishing men for their sin, never of glorying in the fact that the wicked must suffer for their sin. But this is what has driven more people into a misunderstanding of Calvinism than anything else, is they're getting the impression that Calvinism means believing such a thing as that. And when Gomer taught, or at least his followers believed that he was teaching, that which made God the author of evil, and which made God to have intentionally created the wicked in order that they might glorify him through suffering for their sins, it naturally aroused a reaction. We'll mention now a small c, supra and infra lapsarianism. Maybe for some here I better spell the word. Supra is S-U-P-R-A, hyphen. And infra is I-N-F-R-A, hyphen. And then either of them can be completed with lapsarianism, L-A-P-S-A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. And lapsus is the Latin for fall. Relates to the English word lapse. And so supralapsarianism means above the fall, it's infra below the fall. And they are not properly chronological, but logical in the way they are intended by those who use them. And personally, I incline very strongly towards the supralapsarian view, rightly understood, but not understood the way Gomer took it. The supralapsarian view, as I understand it, is that God determined to create and bring into existence those who would love and enjoy him forever, those who would be holy people worthy to have fellowship with God through all eternity. and that therefore he created humanity in order that this result could be achieved of having such people through all eternity. And that God, being not desiring machines, but desiring beings with personality and will and individuality, did not make machines that he would press a button and they would do what he said, but made human beings with a spirit that could voluntarily choose to follow him or to disobey. And doing so, inevitably, there is a possibility that they will disobey. And therefore, God, having created human beings for the purpose of having those who will honor him through all eternity and who will live holy lives through all eternity, God, having done this, there is inevitably the possibility that man will choose to fall, to turn away from God, as man did, and sin must be punished. But God proceeded, this is logical, not chronological, that God proceeded to produce the means whereby from among the mass of fallen humanity, those whom he chose would be saved and made sanctified beings to love and enjoy him through all eternity. That is the supralapsarian view, which seems to me a logical view, that the creation of holy sanctified beings is his purpose. Whereas the infralapsarian, to me, represents God as sort of a stumbling one, who says, well, here is man created and man falls, what will we do about it? And so after the fall, and man is lost and deserves eternal punishment, logically after it, chronologically before, of course, God determines to save some out of it. And so God's determination to save some of humanity is in a way a second thought rather than his primary purpose in infralapsarianism. The difficulty, of course, is that the supralapsarian view, falsely understood, can pass over into the Gomarist attitude that God created the wicked in order that they might sin and that they might suffer forever for his glory. Now, just what God's full will is regarding the wicked, there are aspects that we cannot know, as there are in many phases of God's purpose. There is much that is revealed in the scripture that we must stand upon. But there certainly are elements we do not know. Yes? So we come to that. Okay. And so these are the two views, the supra and infralapsarian view. But both recognize the sovereignty of God, that God created humanity, that God permitted the fall, that God is not the author of evil, and that God chose that he should send his son to pay the penalty for sin, to perform a substitutionary atonement, to die in the place of those who would be redeemed and who would live forever in fellowship with him. Now we go on then to D. Jacob Hermansen. Jacob Hermansen, H-E-R-M-E-N-S-E-N. Now, Jacob Hermansen was a Dutch theologian who studied with Beza and who became a colleague of Gomar in the University of Leiden in Holland. Jacob Hermansen died in 1609, 9 years before the Synod of Dort. But Hermansen, like so many people in those days, like Melanchthon and like Pelagius centuries before, chose to Latinize or Greekize his name. In his case, he Latinized it and changed Hermansen to Arminian. And so he has been known, he is perhaps one of the best known names in history, as in church history, is Arminius. But one of the men of whom less is known than almost any other person whose name is well known, because most people know practically nothing about him. But Arminius began with trying to defend the views of Gomar against those who opposed them, and when they said, "You are making God out as a tyrant, as one who simply creates people in order that he can punish them and destroy them and make them suffer," trying to defend God from this imputation, thought of an idea which might be a good escape from it, except for one unfortunate feature about it, that it is not what the Scripture teaches. But he thought of this as a means of escape from the problem. And so Arminius said, actually, he said, "God predestined from all eternity those who are to be saved. But," he said, "when he predestines them, he knows in advance everything they're going to do. And he predestines them on the basis of what he knows about them, because he knows all the possibilities in advance. And therefore," he said, "those people who are willing to believe in Christ are the ones whom God has selected to predestine. And those who do not have sense enough to accept Christ and believe in him are those whom God does not choose to predestine to salvation." Now, Arminius did not try to widely present and propagandize this view, but he did advance it, and Gomar strongly attacked him for it, and a number of others were affected by Arminius' presentation and went beyond him in their idea. And so after his death in 69, it came to the point where in the churches in Holland there were many ministers who were strongly following this one particular point which Arminius had advanced. And there were many others who were strongly opposing it, and even got to the place where they were having street fights between some of their followers. And there were excited debates over it. And at this time, John Robinson, the beloved pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, was at Leiden in Holland, where Arminius had been a professor, and where Gomar had been. And John Robinson took an active part in the debate on the side against the followers of Arminius, and was given special honor by the University of Leiden for the part he took in these debates. But the debate stirred the country of Holland to the extent that people began to fear that it would weaken the country greatly, and Spain had tried for 50 years to conquer Holland. Thousands of people had been massacred. Now there had been a truce for a number of years. This truce was due to end in just a few years. And the leaders of Holland were very anxious that the country be united and not divided this way. And so they tried to get the two factions together. And they called for a synod of all the Reformed churches to investigate the problem. And so, before we go on to the synod, though, we'll mention E, the Remonstrance. R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-T-S. The Remonstrance. Now, the name which the people who followed Arminius gave themselves was not Arminian, but Remonstrance. They were remonstrating against the views of Gomar and those who stood with him, and they, in their opposition to Gomar and those who stood with him, they advanced five articles. It's interesting, if you look in the index to Hodges Theology and look up the 5 points of Calvinism in the index, you will not find it. But you will find there 5 points of Arminianism. And that is what the Remonstrants advanced. They advanced five articles. I'm going now to read you the five articles. Now, each of them is a full paragraph in length, and I'm not asking you to write them down. If you want to get the exact wording of them, which I'm not asking you to do, you can look in Schott's Creed of Christendom, which gives them in full in the Dutch, in the Latin, and in an English translation. Or you can look in the new Schott-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, which on volume 9, page 482, gives these five articles of the Remonstrance, which are also called the five articles of Arminianism. Now I will read them to you. Just please make a brief note on each of them as to what its main point is and what viewpoint it takes. Article 1, that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Ghost shall believe on his Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith, through this grace even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, and according to other passages of Scripture also. Now, to just make a very brief note as to what the main thrust of Article 1 is, I think I've already told you what it is, because this is really the point on which they took their distinctive stance. But now let me read you Article 2 and make a brief note on that also, please. Article 2, that agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Yet that no one actually enjoys the forgiveness of sins except the believer, according to the word of the gospel of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the first epistle of John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's Article 2. Now Article 3. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as having faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he should be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his power, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and affect what is truly good, according to the word of Christ, John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. That's Article 3. Article 4, that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of all good, even to this extent that the regenerate man himself, without that prevenient or assisting, awakening, following, and cooperative Christ grace, can neither think, will, nor do good, nor understand any, nor withstand any temptations to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But as respects the mode of operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that have resisted the Holy Ghost, Acts 7, and elsewhere in many places. And then Article 5, that those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith, and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit, have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory, it being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict and desire his help and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they, by no craft or power of Satan, can be misled, nor plucked out of Christ's hands, according to the word of Christ, John 10:28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with the full persuasion of our mind. Now, as to the perseverance of the saints, how many of you got the impression that the Arminians taught the perseverance of the saints? How many got the impression they denied it? We have about an even voting, but most are not voting. To read again the last word, they say this must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with full persuasion of our minds. In other words, they said, we don't know. They said, we don't know whether all who are saved continue forever in salvation. They said, we don't know. It needs to be studied further in the Scripture. That was the position of the remonstrants on this point. Now, these are the 5 points, then, of the remonstrants. And the fighting between the two sides and the argument and the debate seemed to the political leaders of the country to augur ill for the country when the truce would end, then Spain would again attack. And they felt that a decision must be made. And so F the Synod of Dort. Now the Synod of Dort then was called by the government of Holland. And the government invited all the Reformed churches, that is, all the churches except those that were following the Lutheran formula of Concord. These had shut themselves off from the other Reformed churches, refusing to recognize the Calvinists, some of them, as being part of the Reformation at all. So they naturally were not invited. But the Reformed churches in Germany were invited and sent delegates to the Synod of Dort. The Reformed churches in Switzerland were invited and sent delegates to the Synod. The Reformed church in France was invited and appointed delegates, but the government of France refused to let them go. So the French Protestants, who numbered way over a million at this time and included many of the outstanding people of France, were not permitted by the government to leave the country. And they invited the Reformed people of the churches of England and Scotland. And so King James appointed 3 Englishmen and 1 Scotchman to go to represent them at the Synod of Dort. Now the number from Holland itself was much larger than all the others put together. All the provinces of the Netherlands were invited to send representatives. And these representatives met in the fall of 1618 and continued their discussion until late in the following spring. They met for about 6 months, and they completely condemned the remonstrants and declared that they had no right in the Reformed Church of Holland. But they did not adopt the position of the Gomar. The followers of Gomar were greatly disappointed that their position was not adopted. It was not specifically condemned, but it was not adopted by the Synod of Dort. The Synod took a position, a definitely anti-remonstrant position, and adopted 5 articles in answer to the 5 articles of the Synod of the Remonstrants. And these 5 articles are contained in Schott's Creed of Christendom, in the original Latin, and also in the translation into English, which was adopted by the Dutch Reformed Church, which was established in New York here as an offshoot of the Dutch Church about the middle of the 17th century, and which continued for some centuries to be the standards of that church. And they have these 5 sections or divisions of the canons of Dort, which are direct answers, specific answers to the 5 points of the remark. They put them under five heads of doctrine, as they call them. Each of them has about five pages on it. But the first of them they call of divine predestination. The second they call of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. The third they call of the corruption of man. And the fourth of his conversion to God and the manner thereof. And the fifth they call of the perseverance of the saints. B.B. Warfield, in his article in the New Shaw Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge on Calvinism, says the 5 points of this remonstrance against the Calvinistic system were met by the reassertion of the fundamental doctrines of absolute predestination, particular redemption, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I want to speak a little more about these 5 points, but first to go on to G, the later development of Arminianism. Yes? As Warfield gave it, or as it's headed in the door? I guess it'd be the same thing. Yes, in the canons of Dort, the second point was called of the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. Warfield gives it more briefly. He said particular redemption. Yes, Warfield's summary, which is not the official statement which I read you first, but his summary says absolute predestination, particular redemption, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I want to look at G, the later developments of Arminianism. The followers of Arminius, as we have seen, went way beyond Arminius, the remonstrance. And the followers of the remonstrance went way beyond the original remonstrance. And before long, instead of saying they didn't know whether there is perseverance in the saints, they denied that there is, that the ones who are saved can be sure that they are saved forever. And they went beyond on all of these points in their denial until many of the followers of the remonstrance reached a position which was very close to the Pelagian, the view of Pelagian, or at least the semi-Pelagian of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, during the next 5 years after the Synod of Dort, during, I guess, about 6 or 7 years, the remonstrants were persecuted in Holland. And some of them fled into Belgium, where they were received by the Roman Catholics there, and received and honored for their stand against the Reformed leaders here. And the Jesuits, who followed the Pelagian doctrines, honored them. But some of the Dominicans, who tended more toward the teaching of St. Augustine, were rather displeased at their being so much honored. But the persecution was rather severe. Some were even executed, some of their political leaders. And several were imprisoned. But after 8 or 9 years, the persecution came to an end. And the remonstrance continued as a denomination in Holland. I don't know whether they do to this day, but I do know that a few years ago, there was still the remonstrance church in Holland. At the beginning of this century, there were about 12,000 people in Holland in the denomination of the remonstrance, while the various Calvinistic churches in Holland probably were several million at the beginning of the present century. But this comparatively small group did continue, but the influence was very great in England among those who were moving towards the Roman Church and towards the Pelagian idea, which was utterly different from what Arminius himself held, that human nature isn't so bad after all. And all we need is to strive to bring out the good that's in us and live a good life, and we can win God's favor. Now that is what many of the followers of Arminianism came to. James Orr, the great Scotch theologian, says that John Wesley was actually about halfway between Arminius and Calvin, and a little nearer to Calvin than to Arminius, but about halfway in between in his teaching. But the development of Arminianism in many areas was very much away from the central teaching of Luther and of Calvin. Now, small h, the 5 points, a few words about the 5 points. The 5 points, as I mentioned in Hodges' Theology, in the index, it gives 5 points of Arminianism. It does not give 5 points of Calvinism. And I think it is unfortunate that where the remonstrance attacked the views of the Reformed Church, those particular points should be singled out as if they were the distinctive points of Calvinism. The Calvinist teaching is the Reformed teaching held by Luther and by Calvin, and developed more fully and systematically by Calvin, which lays great stress on the sovereignty of God, and great stress on the absolute inability of man to save himself, and the fact that it is only through the death of Christ man can be saved, and that justification is by grace alone, not by any works that we have done, not by any good thing we've done, not because we are so clever that we have sense enough to accept him, to believe on him, but because God, by his Spirit, leads us to accept it and to be lead upon him. These are some of the great doctrines of Calvinism, and you can't pick out the particular 5 points of the Arminian remonstrance and say the answer to that is necessarily the distinctive features of Calvinism. But these 5 points in opposition to the Arminians are often spoken of as the 5 points of Calvinism. And you notice the way Warfield names them is absolute predestination, particular redemption, total depravity. Before Warfield, I don't think the term total depravity was used much. It was more often to say complete inability, that is, inability to accomplish salvation by one. Inability to do anything that deserves God's favor. But he gives it in this later wording, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, sometime within the last century, I have been trying to find out when. I haven't been able to find out when it was or who it was. But somebody noticed that if you rearrange these, if you take the third one and put it first, and if you put the first one second, that if you make a few little changes like that, and if you make a few changes of wording, you could get 5 words which could be represented by the word tulip, and that would make it easy to remember. It is not mentioned in Charles Hodge. I've not found anything a century ago that mentions it. And the way the 5 points are given is not in those 5 terms that fit the word tulip until within the last century in any book I've come across. But that by rearranging them in a different order from what they had, they fit into this acrostic. And in order to fit into the acrostic, it's necessary to take words that begin with each particular letter. And when you take the 5 points as given that way, you have not the main distinctive teachings of Calvinism. Certainly justification by faith alone. Certainly the great sovereignty of God, the creator of all things. Certainly there are doctrines which are every bit as important as any of these, which are vital and essential to Calvinism. These are the answers to the 5 points of Arminianism. Nevertheless, you take these 5 points rightly understood, and they are undoubtedly what is taught in the Scriptures. But unfortunately, the terminology used in order to fit the acrostic can be easily misunderstood. And that is very unfortunate. Thus, in order to get the word tulip, you call man's inability to do anything that deserves God's favor, you call that total depravity.
And the average person that isn't theologically trained thinks total depravity means that every man is just as bad as he can possibly be. And of course, any such statement is utter nonsense. Because the worst person in the whole world is not as bad as he could possibly be. When man fell, he did not entirely lose the image of God. And there is some good in every human being, and there is some good in every part of every human being. If there wasn't, a person would not last any length of time. They would just kill themselves off in 3 years if that wasn't the case. But total depravity is an unfortunate term for a great scriptural truth that when man fell and turned away from God, he became utterly unable to do anything that deserved God's favor, and utterly unable to save himself. It was only by God's marvelous grace that he could possibly be saved. And so if you understand the term total depravity correctly, it represents a truth, but unfortunately, it can be easily misunderstood by those who don't know any theology and give an utterly unrealistic view of what life is or of what Calvinists think it like. And then the second of these in this acrostic tulip is called unconditional election. In the acrostic Warfield called it, the Canada Senator Dorr called it the death of Christ and the redemption thereby. Warfield here called it absolute predestination. And the term unconditional election is not a good term because it gives one the impression that God simply shut his eyes and put his finger down at random somewhere and said, I'm going to save this person. And that is certainly not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that God does not save us because of anything good he sees in us. But it doesn't teach that he just arbitrarily makes a random selection. God has his own wisdom and his own purposes and his own reasons for what he does. And his reasons are good for all that he does. They are good, they are just, they are holy. And with that we can be sure of. That is clearly taught in the Scripture. And so if you by unconditional election, you mean election not in view of some goodness in me, not because I have so much sense or so much wisdom or so much goodness, but because of that which was God's good and holy and logical reason for doing it, he selected those whom he would save out of the mass of those who deserve to be lost because of their sin. Then, if you interpret it this way, you certainly have a true scriptural teaching, and this is what theologians understand by it, but it's just too bad that the term can be misunderstood. Now, the third, in order to get the word tulip, is called limited atonement. And the term limited is not used in the original usage at all. The Synod of Dort said that the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And Warfield, if I recall correctly, called it particular redemption. The term limited gives people, the outsiders, the idea that you believe that God has in some way limited something. And that's not what the scriptural teaching is at all. The teaching is that God has selected certain individuals in accord with his own wisdom, and that the death of Christ definitely saves those whose sins he bore on the cross. Now, in other words, we believe in the substitutionary atonement, that he substituted for those who would be saved through him. We believe it was a real payment for the sin of those who were to be saved through him. So that particular atonement certainly gives a much better impression to the outsider of what is meant. And this term limited, which raises ideas which it doesn't properly hold, it doesn't properly mean. And then the next term, in getting the acrostic tulip, they call it irresistible grace. And as James Orr says in his book on the progress of dogma, that is a very unfortunate term, because to say that grace cannot be resisted is just nonsense. everybody, saved or lost, has resisted grace. Everyone does resist grace. We, after we're saved, resist grace. To say that grace cannot be resisted is not. But to say that God's grace accomplishes the purposes for which it sends it, he sends it, and it is because of his goodness, not because of any goodness in us, that we are saved, is simply what the scripture teaches. And so if you understand the term correctly, what it stands for is certainly true, but it can easily be misunderstood. And then the last term, perseverance of the saints, in the canon of the Synod of Dort, it says that the preservation of the saints is guaranteed in the scripture, that God causes that those who are truly saved will persevere. And so the perseverance of the saints is perfectly true, rightly understood. But unfortunately, that even the term alone, without the cognate term that is in the canon of the Dort, preservation of the saints, gives the impression almost that it's something we do, when actually it is what God does, that he preserves us if we have truly believed in Christ and have been saved again. So I think that this is a case where the making of an acrostic may be a great help to memorization, but has been unfortunate in causing the usage of a nomenclature source, which, while rightly understood, is good, yet can easily be misunderstood by those who do not fully know what is meant by it. Now we take up the 30 Years' War at our next meeting next Tuesday.